The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Turning again this evening to the Gospel of John, I should like to read a few verses from the 12th chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Actually, I'm going to begin by reading the last several verses of 11, John 11, verse 54, and then the passage we'll be looking at in John 12. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but departed thence into the country, near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he tarried with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought, therefore, for Jesus, and spake one with another as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, saith, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, "Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always." May God bless this reading of his own holy word. In our studies in the Gospel of John, we have been looking at just a few of those passages that in one way or other center upon the theme of worship. Now, such passages are not hard to find in the Gospel of John, for throughout the Gospel we see the prevailing theme of the manifesting of the glory of Jesus Christ and how the disciples behold his glory and rejoice in him. We have been looking at passages which link the idea of worship with the thought of a sanctuary, of a temple, of a place, a center of worship. And we've been seeing how Jesus, both in the temple and as himself, the true temple, is made the center of worship in the Gospel of John. Now, surely, as we look at this Gospel with such a theme in mind, we must give attention to the passage that I read. For here is, in the very heart of the Gospel, a memorial of worship, a memorial of devotion. people today seem to be getting more impressed by the importance of symbolic acts and symbolic gestures. And we have all kinds of memorializing by way of protest in our society. Well, here is a memorial, not of protest, but of adoration. Here is a symbol which, like other symbols in the Gospel of John, is no mere symbol, but a manifestation of reality. Here is Mary worshiping Jesus Christ. And we are told in another Gospel that as long as the Gospel is preached, that this kind of worship, this kind of worshiping at the feet of Jesus must be remembered. Now, when the account opens, we find that Jesus is being hunted. His enemies are looking for him. There is, in effect, a warrant out for his arrest. And so the people in the temple are talking about whether he is going to appear. And in this time of extreme danger for Jesus, we find that his friends prepare a table before him in the presence of his enemies. We find that there is a dinner for Jesus at Bethany. And Bethany, of course, is just a suburb of Jerusalem, just around the shoulder of the Mount of Olives. And those who have Jesus come to their home know perfectly well that the man they have invited is a man whom the rulers of the people are trying to arrest. But it's a remarkable gathering that assembles in this house, in the house of Simon, apparently the Simon who was a leper. And we learn of the remarkable guest who was there, Lazarus, a man who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And the two sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, are also present at this table. Now we see, first of all, in this memorial of devotion, we see the extravagance of devotion as Mary manifests it in her action. Mary comes with an extravagant gift of her substance. She brings to Jesus a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious. Now, the emphasis here is on the fact that it is not adulterated, it's pure nard. And this is something like the distinction, you know, between cologne and perfume. They both might bear the same brand name, but one is much more expensive than the other. Well, what Mary brings is the pure perfume. This is an imported substance, and a little bit of it goes a long way. This is the sort of thing, you know, that you can handle with a dab behind the ear. It isn't something that you have to rub on like face cream. Just a pure nard is what Mary brings. And she brings it in an alabaster container, the sort of thing that would be sealed, so you'd have to break off the seal of it. And as she comes in with this very precious ointment, this pure nard, we notice in the account that the quantity of it is also remarked upon. It's pure nard, and there's a whole pound of it. Now, that involves a considerable expenditure. Of course, that was before the days of inflation, and they measured things in the Roman denarius, which is sometimes likened to a quarter, but in those days it paid a man to work all day. So it was worth a little more than a quarter is worth for us today. I don't know how you're going to figure it, and I wouldn't trust Judas's opinion in all matters, but when it comes to assaying the value of this pound of perfume, I think that the treasurer of the apostolic company probably had the sharpest eye for the figure. And Judas estimated 300 denarii, and I dare say it would not have brought a denarius less in any bazaar in Palestine. So here is a whole pound of pure nard, and Mary comes with it. Now that's an extravagant gift. And what she does shows that cost is no object, because she breaks off the seal of it and she proceeds to pour it out upon Jesus, lavishing the nard upon our Lord, pouring it out upon his feet, and this expensive perfume is running down all over the place, and we're told that the house is filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, no wonder. But if her gift is expensive, if she comes and pours out this perfume as though it were water, then the act of her worship is no less extravagant. As a matter of fact, it's even more remarkable. Mary gives not only her substance, she gives also herself, because she comes to Jesus' feet. She falls down at the feet of Jesus. Now, of course, they're reclining at table in the Oriental, or the Roman fashion for that matter. Jesus is reclining at the table so that I don't want you to get ridiculous ideas that Mary had to crawl under the table or something. Jesus is lying there and she comes to where his feet are. And then she takes this ointment and pours it out at his feet. But, friends, that was a shocking kind of gesture. Because, you see, Mary is no servant girl. Mary is a woman of substance. Mary and Martha were prominent citizens. They had hosts of friends. Remember when Lazarus had died? There were whole companies of mourners that came out of Jerusalem. Both Martha and Mary were extremely well known. If you want to put it that way, they were women of considerable social standing. And for Mary to come in and fall down at the feet of Jesus, pour out all this perfume, and then, more shocking still, loose her hair and begin to wipe the perfume from the feet of Jesus with her very own hair, when Mary begins to act in this way, then you see her action is even more extravagant than her gift. So extravagant that it becomes perfectly shocking. And even, in the eyes of one person there, disgusting. Because Judas has a comment. The extravagance of Mary's worship causes Judas to charge her with folly. And he describes the folly of devotion in his eyes. For Judas, observing this, says to the other disciples, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, Judas was the first advocate of the social gospel. Don't waste money on Jesus. Think about the poor. And Judas seems to have a point. And when you listen to the other gospels, we find out that it wasn't Judas who said this. Apparently others were drawn into it. Doesn't it seem reasonable? Remember on the occasion when Jesus proposed that the disciples should feed the 5,000, comment is made by them that even 200 denarii would not be enough to give bread to that great multitude. Well, if 200 denarii wouldn't do it, let's assume that 300 denarii might. So we're talking about enough money to feed maybe 5,000 people. Enough money to feed 5,000 people, and there it is running down on the floor. People are practically choking with the perfume. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that a perfect waste? You wouldn't have to go far to find the hungry people to feed. They were right there in Jerusalem. Wasn't Mary socially irresponsible? That's what Judas said. Well, now you know it's an interesting thing that humanism, Dr. Clark was talking about it this morning, that humanism never really understands worship. You see, the secular hope that catches men's imaginations, the secular hope that makes them talk about the city of fullness and glory that's to be established right here and now, the kind of hope that's put in the secular city is a hope that sees a utopia here, but has no understanding of the hereafter. This is the way in which people feel that our ultimate values have to be shaped. They have to be shaped in what will make a better living. And we're told that if man is to be made free to be man, the key to that freedom must be such a reorganization of social structure as will bring in economic abundance. And this seems perfectly reasonable and perfectly right. Isn't it true that hungry people should be fed? Isn't it true that we should care for those who are oppressed and miserable, outcast and downtrodden? The wretched of the earth, about whom Fanon writes. But you see, the problem with the way in which people structure this is that they are not conceiving of a structure of a city that is in and of itself humane. Because the kind of humanness they want to minister to, the kind of humanness they want to provide for, is the kind of humanness, in the eyes of the technological planners, that can only provide bread for men's stomachs and clothing for their backs and roofs over their heads, but all these things you can provide for animals. This isn't what makes a man a man. And indeed, we find in our society a great tension between the technological planners, who are sure that if you just give the scientists enough research funds and enough laboratory room, that they're going to be ready to solve all problems for everybody. And if there are too many everybodies and too many problems, then the scientists are ready to cut down on the number of everybodies to bring the problems within the range of solubility. I don't know if you have read the book by Jose Delgado, the scientist at Yale who's done all the brain experiments, you know, and he gives you kind of a chilling picture of what the future is going to be like when the competent experts at last take over. Because, you know, it isn't just now a matter of conditioning human behavior by psychology and education. You can be a lot more direct. You can condition human behavior by drugs, and you can be a little more direct still. You can condition human behavior by electricity. And the great utopian myth of our contemporary society is the great myth of electronics. Electronics will bring in the age of the future. Electronics will bring in not only plenty, but even peace. Because if people are refractory and uncooperative, they obviously need to be wired. And you implant the electrode in the right place, and you locate the console in the proper center under the control of the experts, and everybody behaves. Everybody. Or else you push the other button. And this is seriously discussed in the futurists talk about it, you know. The idea, they've done it, they're doing it with chimpanzees and with rats and under certain circumstances with human beings. They're performing these experiments. It's perfectly possible to implant electrode at the pleasure center or one of the pleasure centers in the human brain. And then you push the button and the pleasure turns on. And when it turns on, whoa! They wired up rats this way, you know, and the little beasts were, every time they pushed the pleasure button, they got the jolt, and they were just lying on the button. They forgot sex, they forgot food, they forgot everything but the pleasure button. Now, you see, if you fix people up that way, and Herman Kahn, one of these futurists, says rather archly that he wouldn't want to have his button so arranged in a little console in his chest that he'd be the one to push his own button all the time. But this is the kind of thing that's being discussed, and they're even saying that it could be fixed up, you know, so that every time you paid your taxes, you'd get the pleasure jolt. You think maybe I'm just kidding, but the last comment I just made, honestly, comes out of a scholarly journal discussing just what the way in which social control can be perfected when you try to determine human conduct by all the combinations of means available, psychological, educational, chemical, electronic. Well, that kind of future looks pretty frightening, doesn't it? And there are plenty of young people today who don't want it. They don't want to be controlled that way. They don't like the way the technology is handling them. And so you get not only the red flag of total social control, you also get the black flag of nihilism, anarchy, revolution that isn't red but black. And you hear the students in France making fun of what they call the revolution a la papa. They don't want papa's revolution, they want their own revolution. I heard a very interesting story about Daniel Cohn-Bendit, sometimes known as Danny the Red, who was one of the leaders in the uprisings in Paris a couple of years ago. And the students had occupied one of the large stadiums at the University of Paris, and the harangues were going on all through the day and far into the night. There was a Belgian pastor who heard about it all over the radio, and he decided he had to go there. And he just picked up and went, caught the last train that got him into Paris. And he arrived about 2 o'clock in the morning and came walking into the area of the Sorbonne. And he came to this particular stadium where there was a kind of presidium set up, and Danny the Red and others were sitting up there. And it was Danny who was making the speech. And he was saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Now, do you know why he's saying that? He's saying technology isn't enough. To make provision for material needs isn't enough. To be human is more than to be given food. And then he was crying this out, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And this Belgian pastor came walking in, and he heard it. And he shouted from the other end of the auditorium, "Finish the verse!" And Cohn-Bendit paid no attention, went on with his harangue. But the pastor walked a few more steps forward and yelled again, "Finish the verse!" And this time Cohn-Bendit stopped to see what was going on, you know. And the fellow kept marching right on forward across, and Cohn-Bendit came down out of the platform and stood, and they came right up eyeball to eyeball, and the pastor said again, "Finish the verse." Well, whether Cohn-Bendit had forgotten how to finish it — he had religious training in his youth — or whether he didn't want to finish it, I don't know, but he didn't. And so the pastor finished it. "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's right. "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then the pastor described how he had been raised as a communist, a miner in Belgium, and how he had found true that communism cannot meet men's needs, but how he had found also that the revolution of nihilism cannot meet human needs either. For man must live, if he's to be man, not just by bread, not just by ideals, not by any form of humanism, for all of humanism is bankrupt. Man must live by the word of God. You see, man is made as the creature of God, in the image of God. He's made to worship God. And man cannot be man if he does not worship. If you cut worship out, you cut man's own humanity out. Man is made for fellowship with the living God. There is nothing that's more important than worship. By worship, man lives. By the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, by fellowship with the Lord his God. God-centered religion demands worship. Oh yes, there are all kinds of religious cults that are adjusted to humanism, yes. There are all manner of idolatries. Communism itself is a secular idolatry with its own utopian imitation of heaven. And there are all forms of mysticism. And the nihilistic tradition comes now with the Nirvana of the East and talks about a transformation of consciousness that will give you relief and release. But all of these things are empty because there's only one fullness, the fullness of God himself who made us. And there's only one life for man, and that's life in fellowship with the living God. And if you come to know God, then you come to worship. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Then you're not calling the tune anymore. Then you're falling on your face. Then you're not talking of how it has to be as you see it anymore. Then you're saying, thy will be done. Thine is the power and the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Worship, for all is of grace in the life of the Christian. And all is of God, and all is worship. My dear friend, if the glory of God, if that's just an empty word to you, if you don't know really what it means to say to God, hallowed be thy name, then you don't really understand worship. And you need to come to the Lord your God. If you're a Christian, you need to pray with Jesus' disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to worship. And if you're not a Christian at all, you need to come to God the Holy One and seek forgiveness and cleansing. Seek grace. Seek His presence. Well, to practical religion, worship is ridiculous. Practical religion has other plans. But notice that Judas wasn't even a sincere advocate of the social gospel. This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and having a bag took away what was put therein. The Greek word there comes through beautifully in English. Having a bag, he lifted what was put therein. Judas was the treasurer. He carried the money that was given to Jesus for the poor. And Judas had his hand in the bag. And when Judas smelled that perfume, Judas didn't sincerely think about the poor in Jerusalem. Judas saw the 300 denarii and thought how they could all have been in that bag hanging at his waist. Judas was a crook. To sinful covetousness, there's no understanding of worship. Sinful covetousness is revolted by worship. And to sinful covetousness, there's no love for the poor either. There's love only for self. That's all Judas cared about. But finally here, having seen the extravagance of Mary's devotion and having seen the folly of that devotion in the eyes of Judas, finally, we see the perception of Mary's devotion as it's defended by Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus has a word about this. Jesus therefore said, suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying, for the poor ye have always with you, but me you have not always. Now Jesus defends Mary, and he defends her on two grounds. First, that she had perceived his unique work, and second, that she had understood his unique person. Mary perceived his work. Suffer her to keep it, Jesus said, against the day of my burying. And that word keep may mean either to preserve or to observe. Now, since the perfume was all running out all over the floor, it's pretty evident that Jesus isn't talking about preserving it. It seems natural to understand that he's talking about observing it. Because in those days, they didn't bring flowers to a funeral. They brought spices and ointment, things like spikenard. And Jesus says, Mary's a little bit early for the funeral observance. Mary has my death in view, and because she has my death in view, she has brought this ointment. And that was the truth. Mary knew that Jesus was just around the hill from Jerusalem and death. Mary knew that he came deliberately to Jerusalem, knowing that his enemies were determined to destroy him. And the thing that provoked this act of devotion from the heart of Mary was the realization that Jesus was going to die. And the Lord whom she loved, the Lord whom she adored, the Lord whom she worshipped with all of her heart, was now going from her home, from there in Bethany, going on to Jerusalem, and as we know, to Calvary. Mary was sensitive to the nearness of the Lord's death. How much did Mary understand about the meaning of his death? She knew that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. So he had told her own sister, Martha. She knew that Jesus could raise her brother Lazarus from the dead, and had done so. But now here was Jesus ready to go himself to die. If he is the Lord of life, why should he die? How much did Mary understand as she meditated on these things? Remember, Mary is the one who sits at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching and meditating on his words. Somehow, in some way, Mary understood that Jesus' work was for her. Somehow, in some way, Mary realized that Jesus ought to be anointed. And so, like the high priest before the sacrifice, just as the priest in the Old Testament, we read about it in Exodus 30, just as he was anointed with a special anointing oil, just as the priest at his consecration was sprinkled not only with blood but also with precious ointment, so Mary comes to anoint the high priest of our salvation before he goes to his sacrifice. And we behold the ointment running down on the Savior's head and on his beard and to the very collar of his garment. We behold the ointment running down upon the feet of Jesus Christ, because he will not go to the death of Calvary without first having been anointed by the devotion of his people. And Mary is the one in whose perceptive heart there wells up this devotion that finds expression in the anointing of Jesus Christ, the high priest. Mary does not, like Peter, protest, "This shall never be to thee, Lord." No, with deep understanding, she brings the perfume to the feet of Jesus. But Mary perceived not only his work, she perceived also his person. Jesus defends her, not only by saying, let her observe this, but by saying, "For the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always." Jesus accepts her worship. Now, don't make any mistake about that. If you don't see it clearly, well, just convert it into contemporary terms and you'll get the jolt, all right. Here's the deacon of a certain church, you know, and the pastor's going to leave. He's been there for a few years and he's going to go on. And they're having a memorial dinner for him before he goes. And they've passed the hat and they're going to give him a $300 watch. And this deacon is really burning. He didn't join in the call in the first place. He never wanted this pastor at the church, and he's glad to see him go. And now this $300 watch they're giving him. And so he leans over to some of the other deacons and he says, "Why wasn't the $300 given to the poor instead of put into that watch?" And the preacher hears the comment. And the leaving preacher turns to the board of deacons there at the head table at the banquet. And he says, "The poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. I guess you're just as glad as the deacon was that this fellow's leaving, aren't you? You can't stand it. It would be intolerable, insufferable conceit, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus does. Out of his divine consciousness, out of his knowledge of who he is, as well as the work that he comes to do, Jesus dares to set himself beside the poor and say, it's better, Mary, that you should give this gift to me now than to give it to the poor, because I'm not going to be here. I'm leaving. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. And now, Mary, now is the moment when you can bring this ointment in dedication and worship to me. Jesus claims worship. And when old Harry Emerson Fosdick preached that infamous sermon on the peril of worshiping Jesus and indicated the attitude of the old modernism toward Christ, he struck a note that has continued to ring in unbelief until this day. Paul Tillich, that great theologian who's so respected in the circles of the new theology, has declared that there is the danger of Jesus-olatry, of worshiping the man Jesus. My dear friends, Jesus accepts worship. Yes, Jesus requires worship, because he is the God-man. Jesus claims worship. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for such I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Yes, the one seated at the table is the King. And in the words of the Song of Solomon, while the King sat at his table, my spikenard sent forth its fragrance. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And Mary, in the extravagance of worship, is worshiping the Lord, her God, because of what he is to her and because of what he will do for her. And oh, my dear friends, if you once see Jesus, if you once see who he is, if you once understand what he's done, if you once see him, then you'll be right there with Mary. Then you'll be at his feet. Then you will be pouring out the extravagance of devotion. And you know that's the one thing about devotion. It's always extravagant. There's no worship that's not total. You can't worship for effect. There's no such thing as 99 and 44, 100% attitude of worship. Worship starts with totality. Worship starts when we give to him all that we are and all that we have in the overflow of praise. Mary's memorial remains in the church forever, because devotion is the heart of the gospel. And to all time, the church, the house of Christ, is filled with the odor of this ointment. Friend, do you stand with Judas or with Mary? Don't tell me that you stand somewhere in between. Because at last, in between, there is no standing place. At last, you must either be a hater of Christ, betraying him, turning against him, denying him, or an adorer of Christ, falling with Mary at his feet. The claims of Jesus are such, the work of Jesus is such, the name of Jesus is such, that at last there must either be total devotion or total alienation. Where do you stand? Behold your king. Behold your priest. Anoint God's anointed with the ointment of your devotion. Make Christ the anointed, your Christ, with the poured out ardor of your own heart. Turn to him, take his precious name on your own lips, and cry out to him, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Is he your anointed? He is God's anointed. Friends, don't miss the power of what Jesus says here. Oh, you say, I wish I could have done what Mary did. I wish Jesus were here tonight. I wish I could pour out the ointment on his feet. I wish I could show how I do adore him who is my Lord. Ah, listen. What does he say? The poor. You have with you always. Do you hear that? Where are Jesus' feet today? Yes, in glory, in the wonder of his resurrection body. But by this word of our Savior's command, they are also here on earth. The feet of the least of these his brethren, the poor that we do have with us always, the poor to whom we can minister in Christ's name, the poor to whom we can give even a cup of cold water in Christ's name as he told us to. Yes, the poor for whose souls we can care in Christ's name, giving them not just what the world would give, but giving to them the bread of life. Oh, do you care about men? Do you care? Why does Jesus say, the poor you have with you all? It is to enforce the command of the law of God that we should provide for the poor. Thou shalt open thy hand unto thy brother, to thy needy, and to thy poor. This is the verse from which Jesus himself is quoting in this very passage, a verse in Deuteronomy. And in closing, I just want to present to you these verses from the book of Hebrews, verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate, that means to give, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The worship of the New Testament is a worship of praise to the glory of God's name, and it's a worship of service to men in God's name. And if you are real about your service of Jesus Christ, you will listen to what Jesus says while Mary worships him. For Jesus says to you, the poor you have with you. And it was Jesus who left the church with the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach us the meaning of new covenant love. How much do you love your Lord? How much? Don't just say it with tears in your eyes. Don't just sing it with ardor in your heart. My friend, show it. Show it in the cities of America. Show it in the little towns and the communities and the villages of the countryside. Show it. by what you do. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, save us from religion that is only in lip and not in deed. Forgive us for our own hypocrisy. For, O Lord, we know that very often we have found it so easy to worship in word and so hard to worship in deed. Forgive us, O Lord. Bring us to thyself. Teach us the meaning of worship. And show us, Lord Jesus, how our lives can be made a service of worship to the glory of thy name. Amen.
Let us sing in closing the first and last verses of hymn number 399. 399.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.